Last week, as we considered this passage, we thought of it in terms of that little phrase at the end of verse 9, all under sin. As we pointed out, that the Apostle Paul is summarizing and concluding his argument which he started in the first chapter. Indeed, in that first chapter, as I remind you, Paul says that the Gentiles have sinned and are subject to the wrath of God. And then in the second chapter, he says that the Jews have sinned and are subject to the wrath of God. And then in this chapter, particularly through verse 20, he points out that all are under sin and are subject to the wrath of God. I don't think that there is a collection of Scripture or a passage of Scripture which paints a bleaker, darker description of human nature than Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. Just listen to the way Paul, quoting Scripture, describes human nature. There is none who seeks for God. There is none who does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave with their tongues. They keep deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips. There is no fear of God before their eyes. What a tremendous, weighty collection of Scripture. Horrid, horrid picture of human nature in the slime of its worst depravity. We're going to be thinking tonight about the essential nature of sin. As we considered last Sunday evening from this passage, all under sin, let us think now of the essential nature. First, the source of sin. There are some who think that sinfulness is an acquired behavior. That is, as you go along through life and you experience this and that, you either become bad or you become good, and that your sinfulness has to do with an accumulation of bad things that you do. I have before me a sermon which I had found in part from a commentary by Donald Gray Barnhouse. You might call it a sermon if you want to. It's written by somebody who calls himself a minister, in which the preacher seeks to help people to control their emotions. He points out that it is childish to fret because the coffee is cold or because you have lost your collar button. He writes, and I quote, "Psychologically, this is known as infantile narcissism. Narcissus was a beautiful youth. He delighted in looking at himself in the quiet reflection of a pool. He admired himself. He had a great self-interest. Narcissism means that you resent anything that frustrates you. It is an infantile reaction. You want everything to be just exactly right, and if it is not as you think it ought to be, it calls for emotional irritation." I'm still quoting. "A way to overcome such a condition is to say to yourself, why should everything always come my way? That is an infantile state. I have to expect certain amount of irritation in this life, or I might as well get used to it and know how to take it like a gentleman." And this is the way this preacher concludes what he says. "Only when a person comes to that state has he arrived at a state of maturity. Otherwise, he is still narcissistic infantile. Think of it. All of your selfishness is a result of your infantile reaction. This idea views man basically as a neuter or a neutral human being, that he is born with this infantile nature, not sinful, mind you, but infantile. And it is as he goes through life that he becomes a sinner. Whereas the Bible, on the other hand, teaches something quite different, as we read in Romans 3, verse 12, the last part, there is none who does good, not even one. And then in chapter 5, verse 12, again, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all because all sinned. We are sinners, not because of infantile narcissism, but because of our natures, which have a natural propensity, a bent toward sin. But then there are some who think that sinfulness is a result of evolution. That is, that sin is a hangover from the brute state of man. This idea views man as a victim of his biological process, so to speak, but he is improving as he goes along, but his sin nature still carries him along. The Bible, again, teaches something quite differently, and particularly in that passage we just read from Romans chapter 5, verse 12, that we all sinned in Adam so that it was by choice that all of us are sinners. We are sinners by nature, Romans 3, verse 12. We are sinners by choice, Romans 5, verse 12. Romans 5:12 talks about what is called original sin. That is, that all of us in the one person of Adam, Adam being our federal head, sinned in him. Had it been you, the story would have been the same, because in Adam's sin, you sinned. That is the history of the human race. We're sinners by choice, not only in Adam, but also by actual choice. If you don't think so, look again at a passage we've already considered in Romans chapter 1, verse 21. It's talking about all men, particularly pagans, heathens, for even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And you know the rest of the passage. God gave them up to do exactly what they decided to do. What we're pointing out here is that man's sinfulness is not a result of his biological evolution. It is a result of his choice. Just as in the first instance, it is a result of his nature. Some think of sinfulness, that man's sinfulness is relative. That is, that sin is sin only in relation to what I think is wrong or right. There was a young man who was examined by a congregational association of churches in the North. In New York. He was a graduate of a seminary. He denied the existence of a personal God. He denied all those doctrines of faith that we believe should be affirmed and held true. He believed that all men and all religions are generally the same, and any attempt to get to God is good. And he did not consider Christianity as the only way. Indeed, he did not even consider Christianity as a particularly supernatural religion. As to the doctrine of sin, he argued that there was no such thing as sin. It's just a matter of how you look at it. What a sad thing for a man to have gone through seminary and to come out that way. But an even sadder thing was the fact that this congregational association of churches ordained him as a minister of the gospel. This idea, that is, the idea that sin is something relative, comes from the notion that man does not have a standard by which he may judge all things. But what does the Bible teach? Look at Romans chapter 2, verse 12. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. What the Apostle Paul is saying there, that those who have the law will be judged by the revelation of the law of God, but there is another law which God has revealed, and it is the law of nature, the moral law that God has created all men in His own image and has put within them a certain standard of right and wrong, and they will be judged by that standard. We're sinners. Because we have not met or lived up to God's standard. We are sinners by nature. We are sinners by choice. We are sinners by failing to live up to God's standard. What can we say about man's attempt to explain away his bad nature, his sinful nature? Verse 19 tells us what we can say. In chapter 3, that every mouth may be closed, I like the King James, stopped, and all the world may become guilty or accountable to God. You see, no attempt to absolve man from his sinfulness will work, because one day every man will stand before the judgment bar of God Almighty, and he will have to give an account for what he has done. That is the source of sin. The source of sin is we are sinners by nature. We are sinners by choice. We are sinners because we have broken God's standard. What about the definition of sin? Let me point out several texts to you. In Romans 14:23, let's turn to that passage if you have your Bible with you. Romans 14:23, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. What a tremendous blanket of rebellion against God, all of us, even while we are Christians, this passage points out to us. That whatever is not of faith is sin. It is as if to say in the shorter catechism, the Confession of Faith on the chapter on sin, points out this as well, that is, the rejection of the sovereignty of God in our lives is sin. Not to recognize the lordship of God in all that takes place in our lives is sin. And then in 1 John 3:4, there is the text that points out lawlessness. is another definition in 1 John 5:17, unrighteousness, or anything which is inconsistent with the nature of God is sin. Last week I shared with you some words for sin in the Bible. Let me share with you a few more. One word in the Bible means this: being ignorant instead of knowing. You look back in Romans chapter 3, verse 11, the first part. It says, there is none who understands. Now, you are not a sinner because you do not know how to drive a car. You're not a sinner because you do not know Russian or Chinese, or because you don't understand computers or mathematics. But you are a sinner if you are ignorant, having heard the gospel of the great truth and have come and had the opportunity to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because one day you will stand before God and you will be examined on your knowledge of Jesus Christ. Another word means diminishing that which should be rendered full. Another word for sin. Diminishing that which should be rendered full. God tells us, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. Not to fulfill that is to be guilty of cheating God. Failure to love Him. Another word for sin, there are actually three words. They all mean about the same thing. One means disobeying a voice. Another means disregarding a command. Another means being willfully careless. Even though the idea of selling your soul to the devil comes from Faust, yet there is some truth there, some biblical truth, and that is that we may willfully turn away from God and be careless about our souls if we're not watchful. I think, as far as a definition of sin, perhaps the greatest definition of sin is our shorter catechism, which says sin is any want . How many of you know that definition? Maybe I shouldn't ask you. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. There it is in just one little definition. Sin is any want of conformity unto. Do you know what I think of with that definition? Want of conformity unto, I think of a picture on a transparency which is on an overhead projector. And I think of another picture that is incomplete being superimposed upon that particular transparency, and the one underneath shows how lacking the one on top is. Sin is any want of conformity unto, that is, in comparison to Jesus Christ, as our lives are superimposed upon His perfection, we may see just how far we are from God. Or transgression of the law of God. As for the nature of sin, technically, there's a twofold description for sin. If we are studying doctrines, one description is that sin is original sin. We've already touched on that. That meant that when Adam sinned, that the guilt of Adam's sin was passed on to me, that the pollution of Adam's sin was passed on to me. That is original sin. But then there is what is also called, as far as the nature of sin, actual sin. That is Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then consider the extent of sin. And I think that that is pointed out in verses 19 and 20 of chapter 3 of Romans. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law shall no flesh will be justified in His sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The extent of sin, firstly, with respect to God, renders man useless. Look back up in verse 12, in the first part of that verse. It says, all have turned aside, together they have become useless. Or as another verse says, worthless. Sin has rendered you and me useless. It doesn't matter if you are brilliant. It doesn't matter if you have the greatest voice in the world. It doesn't matter if you have all the money, anything that money could buy. As far as God counts goodness, you are useless. You are worthless. You see how absurd it is to think that God is going to accept me when I get to heaven on the basis of my record, of how good I am, of how close I have come to obeying God. It is absolutely unthinkable. The extent of sin with respect to God renders man useless. The extent of sin with respect to the law reveals man as under the power of his sin nature. A man sins because he cannot help but sin. He's doing what simply comes naturally. Sin is fun. Sin is doing what comes naturally to you. The very purpose of the law is to reveal just how bad we are. Not to make you feel or think that somehow you can measure up to the transparency and finally meet God's requirements. But the point of the X-ray is to diagnose where the cancer is so that it can be extracted. The law of God is like a great X-ray upon the spirit of man, which shows to man just how cancerous his disease is. But by the same token, and contrasting with that, the scripture says that Jesus Christ was made under the law. Jesus Christ was made under the law, Galatians 4. Why? So that He might meet all the demands of the transparency. So that the perfect standard of God's law may be fulfilled. So that when that law, as an X-ray, examines the Lord Jesus Christ, not a sign of a cancer is present. Perfection What does God then want us to do in the face of all this? He wants us simply. How simple it is. He wants us simply to agree with Him. Lord, I've got cancer. I've got this disease called sin. And it has affected me. And I know that the diagnosis is true. And now I come, as the song says, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. What a tremendous Savior. In the face of our great disease, when the diagnosis has been rendered, we have fallen short of God's glory. We have not met the demands of the law, and then Jesus comes. I'll meet it for Him. I'll meet the demands of God's law for her. And I'll take their nature upon myself, and then I'll take their sin upon myself, and I will bear the wrath of God for them upon Calvary's cross, so they can come to me and say, Jesus, wash me, cleanse me for your name's sake. And He does it. Have you been to the fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins? Have your sins been washed away? Let's pray.